This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
If you have your Bibles, would you open them to John chapter 17? John chapter 17. Picking up in verse 1, this is the word of our God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this precious text of Scripture, to hear our Lord Jesus Christ praying. Would you bless us this day with your word? Would you inspire us with our Savior? Would you hold out to us the promises of faith? Build us up today, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I get the pleasure now of coming to John chapter 17. And John chapter 17 is what's been known as the high priestly prayer. The high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's a title that was assigned to this chunk of scripture probably sometime around the 16th century, if not before. You can trace it all the way back to then. The Christians have been thinking of this as the high priestly prayer. We've talked about too recently with the ascension of Jesus, of the many roles that Jesus played, the offices that he fulfilled. We talk about him as prophet. We talk about him as priest. We talk about him as king, that he was fulfilling all these roles. And here we see him not just as a priest, not just as a better priest, but as the true priest of the people of God. You know, Psalm 110, constantly referred to in the New Testament, talks about that Christ is a priest forever. Jesus Christ serves as a higher and a better priest than any man ever could. No high priest in history could hold a candle to our high priest, Jesus Christ. And so here in this last prayer, Jesus, the high priest, the true priest, he intercedes for his people. That's what a priest does. He acts on their behalf. He proclaims God on the one hand, and he's also petitioning God on the people of God's behalf. He's doing that to this very day, we're told, Romans 8:34, that he's interceding for us even now. The priests of old, they offered sacrifices for the atonement of the people of God's sins, right? For payment, for reparation, for cleansing. Christ, though, he was, yes, the true priest, but he was also the sacrifice. The stunning thing about our true priest is that he was also the sacrifice. He offered himself to God. Blows you away. And a sacrifice better than any of the temporary solutions of the old covenant. Hebrews 9 talks about that his blood secured an eternal redemption. It didn't just pay for us for a day, for a week, for a moment. It was eternal. And now he always lives to make intercession for us. That's what we're told also in Hebrews. Not just was his sacrifice better, his priesthood is better. He lives on to this day, interceding for us. The high priests of old died. At some point, their ministry came to an end. Jesus' intercession never ends. Jesus lives forever. And as our great and true high priest, this is what Jesus sounds like when he prays. James Boyce makes the comment that what you have here is the true Lord's Prayer. the one we call the Lord's Prayer. He said, you should call that the disciples' prayer. He was teaching us how to pray like that. This is how the Lord prays. What we have here is a prayer that only God could pray. No one else can pray a prayer like Jesus here. No one can ask for the things that he asks for. And we're going to have time to flesh that out. No one can ask for what he asks for. And at the same time, it is stunning that he should ever be in the situation to pray. It is stunning that on the eve of his judgment, that God should ever be judged, but that he's praying for us. Him for us. The condescension of that. What is the king doing praying for us? He owes us no such thing. This prayer is stunning. So hear how our great high priest prays. He starts in verse 1, lifting his eyes up to heaven, and he says, Father. Father. Just hear the intimacy in just that. In just that address, before his nightmare is about to begin, the son approaches his father. I mean, honestly, the more I meditate on this, I feel like it's such an intimate moment that I almost want to turn away. Imagine if it were your son coming to you on the eve of his judgment, on his death. Imagine that moment of how intimate that would feel. Some moments are not for sharing. This is a moment, if it were an average earthly moment, and I saw this going on, I'd say, I'm going to give you some time. I have no place being here. The son talks to his father, prays to his father on the eve of his death. How precious is that? But it's not just some earthly average moment. Christ wanted us to hear this. He intended for us to learn from this, to see what he had coming, to see how he prayed to his father, to be reinforced in the truth that they had already been built up in. So he teaches us as he prays. He says, Father, doesn't it humble you just a little bit that you get to pray like Jesus prayed? In these last hours of his life, Father, the very same word he told all children of God that we get to call God. We get to say Father. He didn't come up with some slightly more generic, slightly more impersonal term to befit, you know, just the peasants or something like that. He gave him the very words he would use in his prayers. Humbling. Father, the hour has come. We have been building to this moment throughout this gospel. We have been building up to it. At one point, it was my hour has not yet come. And then my hour is about to be here. And now my hour is here. The time is now. Now is the time to suffer. Now is the time to be crucified. The hour has come. And yet here he is praying. Think about that. Everything is happening. Everything is going according to plan. And that is the moment that Jesus takes to pray. Isn't that an interesting way to do it? I mean, don't we often pray as if we are in the midst of God's plans being thwarted? God, no. Do you see what's happening? Father, please, no. Jesus, knowing that everything is going right, everything is going according to plan, and that is the moment he prays in. I could see my own reaction being like, okay, well, everything's in order. Okay, let's do this. And I just forget to pray at that point because everything's taken care of, right? No. Jesus prays knowing his Father's still in control, knowing that the plan is going just how it's supposed to. What we're reminded of here is that God's sovereignty encourages us to pray, not the opposite. God's sovereignty encourages us to pray. I mean, if you want to say it another way, We pray because our God is in control, right? I mean, if you're praying to a God who's not in control, I don't know. I guess you can still do it. God, I know you're good at a lot of things, so I'm going to run this by you in case this is something you do. That's not much of a prayer, right? We pray knowing he's in control, knowing that he's sovereign, knowing that because he is sovereign, because he's all-knowing, yes, he hears and yes, he can act. We pray to a sovereign God. Do you realize that in your own prayers? Do you? If our God weren't sovereign, we have no idea where it's going. But he is sovereign, so pray with confidence. Be encouraged as you pray. Pray knowing you are right in his plans where you're supposed to be. Doesn't mean your situation's good, but his plan is. So what does our Lord pray? Glorify your Son, he says. We're still in verse 1. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He says, Father, clothe me in splendor so that I can glorify you. Again, I want you to just soak in this moment. Why should Jesus, the glorious Son of God, ever need to pray a prayer like this? Why should he have to ask his Father, glorify me? Glorify me with the glory I had before the world existed. Why should that ever be a prayer that crosses his lips? Well, it's a reminder of how much he gave up to come for us. It's a reminder of where he's come from. Philippians 2 talks about how he emptied himself. He emptied himself to take on the ministry of rescuing this fallen and rebellious people. He emptied himself. He gave up things that were rightfully his to come live a humble carpenter's life. What glory he knew before he became incarnate, before he took on flesh. It's unimaginable. It's inexpressible. But suffice it to say, he lived and he ruled in magnificent glory. And for his people, he laid that aside. Just to come after us, he laid down his privileges. And so now at the culmination of his ministry, he asks his Father to glorify him. He asks to take up what he willingly laid down to come on this rescue mission. Father, glorify your Son. It's an inside look, too, at the Trinity. We believe in a God that is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that just baffles our minds to think about sometimes what that means. What does that look like? And here you just get this peek at how it works inside the Trinity. Glorifying each other. That's what they're doing. The Son is glorified, and this is the purpose. The Son is glorified so that he can glorify the Father. That's the reason. They're not glorified at the expense of each other. There's not some glory bank account and they're each taken from it at each other's expense. They share the glory. And anyone who's really tuned into the Old Testament hears God sharing glory? What are you talking about? Because that's something that's easy to miss. If you're not really steeped in it, it's easy to miss. Because we think of sharing as, oh, of course everyone shares. Sharing is caring, right? Yeah, share your glory, God. No. No, God doesn't do that. God does not share glory with anyone. Glory is off limits. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 42:8. Isaiah 48:11 as well. We said this is a prayer that no one else could pray. And here you have front and center why that is. No mere human can ask for God's glory. No mere human can share in God's glory, but the Son asks for what rightfully belongs to him as a member of the Trinity. He asks not for someone else's glory, he asks for his glory. It is his, they share it. The glorious Son is returning to his rightful stature. You know, though, asking for glory means something we don't expect. Asking for glory for Jesus is submitting to the cross. That's the path, that's the road to Jesus' glory. It's right through the cross. The Father's plan will be executed. The glory Jesus is asking for will come through his blood and his trial. This is not golden mansions and feather bed glory. This is the glory of the fulfillment of the eternal plans of God. One in which the people of God are rescued at the most expensive of costs. That's the glory he's praying for. Glorify me. It sounds self-interested, but it only sounds self-interested if you don't know what's going on. It only sounds self-interested if you don't understand what it means. In order to return to the glory that is rightfully his, he's going to pay the penalty for sin that is not his. That's where his glory is. Jesus looks for glory in the last place the world would expect. He's not looking for pleasure. That's not what he's here for. He is seeking the fulfillment of the mission that he came on. Father, glorify me. Into verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus continues his thoughts. He says, just as, the reasoning here is this, the purpose of the Son's glory, we said, is the Father's glory, right? That was the purpose there. In the same way, the purpose in Jesus having all authority over all flesh, over all humanity, it was to give his people eternal life. He says, this is the plan. This is what we're doing here. Glorify me so I can glorify you, and the authority you gave me, I'm going to use it to give your people eternal life. Christ has authority over all flesh, that is, over all humanity. There is not a single person who is not under his reign, whether they acknowledge it or not. And his purpose, with all authority in his power, right, is to give eternal life. To give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. He doesn't use it selfishly. I don't think Jesus knows what selfishness is. He uses his authority for the good of his people. Christ gives eternal life. And the eternal life is for, we should be specific, it is for those whom the Father gave him. God has chosen his people. There's a lot more we can say on that, but it's probably better served in next week's sermon in verse 6. So sit tight. But what did he choose them for? God chose a people. What did he choose them for? Did he choose them to do just all the manual labor that he doesn't like to do? You know, the same reason we have kids, right? That's working out for me. No. He chose them not for some self-serving end. He chose them for eternal life. He chose the people for eternal life. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10:28. And this is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. 1 John 2:25. At the heart of our Savior's mission is this, that we might have eternal life. He goes on to explain, getting into verse 3, to explain what that eternal life is. He says, then this is eternal life, that they know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, his son. Again, if you are soaking in the Old Testament, this is just outrageous if it's coming from anyone but Jesus. Compare what has been said over the ages, what has been proclaimed by the Jewish people over the ages. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There are no other gods to worship. There is no one like Yahweh. There is only him. So we do not go to God seeking to modify him. We do not go to God seeking to customize him. We do not go to God seeking to have our way with him. I mean, in humility, we go to God seeking to have him have his way with us. So it's a big deal with that history that what Jesus says here. Deuteronomy 6:4, that ancient Shema, it stops. The Lord is one, period. Right? There's no one else to add to that list. There's no one else to prioritize. There's no one else you need. Jesus keeps going. He says, you need the Father and you need me. You need Jesus Christ. Again, only God can say this kind of stuff. No one else can dare say this. This is our glorious Savior. He can say this. And what does it mean to know God? What does it mean to know Christ? Well, it's not just something that you box up in your brain. It's not just some intellectual thing. Oh, yeah, I know about God. Well, sure. Sure, it's not. It includes knowing about God. But to know God in the Bible is a much more personal category. It is right living with him. It is living in fellowship with him. It's having that right relationship restored with him. And just to make sure we haven't forgotten, it is a big deal that criminals and rebels and war criminals can be brought back into right fellowship with their God. That's a big deal. We take it for granted thinking we were a fixer-upper or something like that, you know, and God did some nice work on us and here we are. We were just wretched, rebellious criminals. And we're in fellowship with the King again. That is what it is to know God. And this was the promise all along. This was the promise of old. The prophet Jeremiah, he spoke of a day when no one would need to be taught about God because they would all know God. The new covenant that God was promising, it would restore the people of God to that right relationship. That right relationship that went wrong so many years ago. Christ is not just giving some isolated gift. He's fulfilling an ancient promise. This is eternal life, that they know God. And fulfilling this promise, moving into verse 4, fulfilling this promise was not just for our good. It wasn't. It was also for God's glory. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth. I've done what I came to do. This was what his ministry was about. His ministry was about bringing glory to his Father. And he accomplished it. He accomplished it. He accomplished it by completing the work he was given to do. He completed the work that his Father gave him. The work of the gospel, the glories of the gospel, like that was given to him by his Father. And here he speaks of a mission completed. He speaks of a work done. He speaks with complete certainty, as if it's just a bygone conclusion. Because as we know, there's still some big events still to happen, namely his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. And those haven't happened yet, but he can speak of it as certainty because it's as good as done in his book. You know, early in his ministry, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's John 4. At the end of his mission, with the work accomplished, he announces, I've accomplished it, Lord. I have completed the work. So now, Father, glorify me. Verse 5, I mean, who can say these things? And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Who can say that? Who can say that besides God? Remembering a time before the world was, a time before time existed. That's what he's reflecting on here. It's just, it makes you think then again too of the beginning of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word. This is how our Savior could go around saying seemingly outrageous statements like, you know what? Before Abraham was, I am. Oh man, he just said some amazing things. But no one else can say that. No one else could mean it. Jesus alone could say this, reflecting on a time before the world existed, before any of us were around, before our life stories, before our sins and our trials, our faith and our accomplishments, before nations, before wars and elections and booms and recessions, there existed a perfectly self-sustaining God. Makes you feel real small. And it should. God the Son existed in perfect and deserved glory. So the Son asks his Father, give me the glory I had before. Glorify me, Father. And his request was granted. His prayer was granted. Our Savior received the glory that one time he willingly laid down. How do we know? Because we saw the work. We saw that it was completed. We saw that he bled, that he suffered under judgment like no one has ever experienced. He died, and then he rose again. We saw that the work was completed. The testimony of the empty tomb, the testimony of the ascension of Jesus Christ, is that he completed every single detail of that fatherly given mission. Every single detail. The work was done. His people were rescued. And now the great high priest sits at the right hand of his Father, glorious beyond comparison. Let's pray. Our God, what a Savior you gave us. We rejoice in our glorious Savior. We rejoice in a glorious gospel. And we are so grateful that you have granted it to us to know you and to know Jesus Christ whom you sent. We're so grateful for a gospel that rescues criminals. Lord, we thank you for this prayer. We thank you for this look inside your triune existence. We pray that you would build us up in it as we go. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.